Please turn to Hebrews chapter 10 this evening. Hebrews 10, verse 1. In a minute, we're going to be turning to Psalm 40. But as we begin, it's helpful to look at the book of Hebrews because there's some very important and helpful interpretation that's given to us in the book of Hebrews, and how the author of Hebrews uses and refers to a specific portion and quotes from a specific portion of Psalm 40. So we'll read the first 14 verses of Hebrews chapter 10, and then we'll momentarily look at Psalm 40. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For them would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come, and the volume of the book is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And so Hebrews 10 provides important background for us as we look at Psalm 40, particularly there in verses 5 through 8, where it quotes from, and into verse 9 as well, where it quotes from Psalm 40. And so we find that by divine interpretation of Psalm 40, that the inspired interpretation of Psalm 40 tells us that this is a psalm about Jesus Christ, that it's a messianic psalm, and that Christ is the speaker in this psalm. And so then you can turn back in your Bibles to a Psalm 40. We'll find as we look at Psalm 40 this evening that the I, or the first person, the speaker of this psalm, is Jesus Christ. And to say that somehow verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 40, which Hebrews ascribes to Christ, to say that that alone is connected to Christ, and that the other first person references are to ourselves or some other first person, would require us to do some interpretive gymnastics, which are not a good practice in our study of Scripture. So Psalm 40, and as we read, think about the first person addresses and how they refer to Jesus Christ. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my helper and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Well, this psalm, as a messianic psalm, as a psalm which speaks of Christ, we find Christ instructing us and calling each one of us and each person, each believer, to trust and to rejoice in the Lord. God is calling you to trust in God and also to rejoice in the Lord. And we see several different aspects of the work of Jesus Christ in this psalm. We see Christ, first of all, as the obedient Son. And we've already read verses 6 through 8, obviously in our reading of Psalm 40, but also in Hebrews chapter 10. Those are verses that are quoted. And so these present Jesus as the obedient Son. Now, verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Think about the meaning of that verse and the interpretation of those verses to an Israelite prior to the time of Jesus Christ. And they would say, well, wait, there are all these pages and minute details in the book of Leviticus about the sin offerings and the burnt offerings that are required, that God has told us to perform. And so what is God trying to say here? To say that sacrifice and offering you did not desire, because obviously God has called us to do these things. And so they could say, well, wait, how can this not be what God wanted? But right in the middle of this section, right there is what God did want, right in the middle of verse 6. Open ears. My ears you have opened. And God's desire was not for people to sin and then offer sacrifice on behalf of those sins. But God's desire was for a people who would obey Him, who would love and serve Him, who would have open ears to hear. I think that in this context, we can think about times when we speak to someone, but they don't hear what we're saying. And our words seem to pass right over their ears. And no doubt God has that same experience in His dealings with us at times. one of my friends in college, his name was Ben, and his father's name was Ken, and he would talk about how their TV room was down in the basement, and his mother, when she wanted one of them, would come to the top of the stairway and call down, and often the sounds would get muffled so that they couldn't tell whether it was his dad or him that was being called, and they would always say, "I think she wants you," and then just continued sitting there watching whatever it was that they were watching. They did not have ears to hear his mother when she was calling down the stairs. "You're not listening to me." But here we find, verse 6, "My ears you have opened." Speaking of Jesus Christ and the fact that God gave him ears to hear perfectly, that he heard and desired to hear, and his ears were open to his Father's instruction. And so we find that actually Jesus makes comments during his life, places like John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I delight to do the will of him who sent me." John 17:4, "I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do." John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And so Jesus had ears to hear and to receive the truth from his Father, so that then he can say, verse 8, "I delight to do your will." So that he can say that the things, verse 7, that the scroll of the book, the things that the Old Testament predicted and said concerning me, I have done. I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do. God, I delight to do your will. Your law is within my heart. And we can contrast Christ and his perfect obedience and his readiness and eagerness to hear with our own responses to the law of God. As we go through Deuteronomy in the mornings, I think it can often be weighing on us to see all these places that we fall short of the law of God, all these places that our ears have not heard, the things that we have not been responsive to that God calls us to. And if we were to make a list of all the things that God calls us to, and it's just overwhelming, the obedience, the level of perfection that's required of us. And yet that's part of the reason why we must look to Jesus Christ as the obedient Son who had ears to hear, who perfectly delighted in doing the will of God, because we need a Savior who will obey the law of God perfectly, because we are certainly not obedient sons and daughters in a perfect way at all, in a way that would merit the favor of God. And so we contrast Christ with ourselves, that whereas the law is a foreign thing to us, it's an unnatural thing for us to live according to God's law. It was part of his very being. The law was within his heart, verse 8. And so we rejoice to have Jesus Christ, the obedient Son, who has kept the law. And so also in that, if we, as those who desire to do the will of God, who it's those who desire to be like Christ, we want to follow after him in that. And we can rejoice because God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has regenerated us and unblocked our ears to hear, and so that we can hear the voice of God and submit to his lordship. And we meditate on God's word so that it is within our hearts as well. And so in that way, we can say that we are seeking to be like our older brother. And by the grace of God, we too are growing and being obedient sons and daughters of God. Well, Christ's obedience didn't just end with obedience to the law, but it also led him to be the faithful sufferer. And we see this in the latter half of the psalm. In verse 11 and going through verse 17, we see kind of the suffering part of this psalm. It's interesting to think on the structure. The structure of Psalm 40 is actually the reverse of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, you'll remember, begins with a detailed account of the sufferings of Christ. And then it ends with psalms like Psalm 22H, Psalm 22I that talk about the exaltation of Christ, how the ends of the earth will remember and turn themselves unto Him. Well, here in Psalm 40, the first 10 verses recount how Christ has been rescued from the pit, how He has made the Lord His trust, and how he's been raised up. But then the psalm ends with talking about the sufferings of Christ. And it differs from Psalm 22 a little bit in that it doesn't focus in so much on the particulars of the sufferings of Christ. You know, Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It talks about the bulls of Bashan have surrounded me and these sorts of sentiments. But instead of getting specific in describing these sufferings, it instead focuses on the faith of Jesus Christ in the midst of His suffering. And that's what we mean when we say Jesus, the faithful sufferer, the sufferer who was full of faith. He was, verse 12, surrounded by innumerable evils. He was overtaken with iniquities. Verse 12. Now, this is one place where as you followed along, as we read through Psalm 40, as you were thinking about, well, for the first person references are to Jesus Christ. We read, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. And that causes us to say, well, wait, maybe this idea of this psalm and the first person referring to Christ in the psalm is not correct. Because we know that Jesus did not have personal sin that overtook him at all. But what verse 12 is speaking of is not Jesus' own sin. That's clearly the case in the context of this psalm. Verse 8 has already pointed that out. He delighted to do the will of His Father. Your law is within my heart. So it can't be Christ's personal sins that He had committed that can be in view in verse 12. However, it instead speaks to Christ's federal headship, His covenantal connection with you, that He took your sin, and He owned it. It became His sin, and therefore He bore the penalty for it. And He had to do this for the punishment that was paid to apply to you. Brothers and sisters, the reality is if Christ on the cross is not suffering for your sin, if your sins are not on Him, if He is not claiming your sin as His sin, then you have no hope. You are going to hell. If He on the cross is not saying, these sins of mine, these sins that I own now, are overwhelming to me. They're overcoming me. My iniquities have overtaken me. But once again, the picture of verses 11 to 17 isn't so much a focus on the innumerable evils that Christ experienced, as much as it is on His faith in the midst of these innumerable evils. And we find in verse 11, He calls on the character of God. Don't withhold your tender mercies from me. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. Preserve me, God. Deliver me. Verse 13. Verses 14 and 15. God, would you confuse my enemies? Would you drive them back? Would you confound them? Verse 17. Again, He comes back and says, preserve me, God. Do not delay. Don't abandon me in this situation. And so we find that Christ even was required to have faith, to exhibit faith. And it's not something that we necessarily think of Christ needing to do to have faith. But certainly as Christ suffered and laid down His life, He had to trust in the mercy and grace of God the Father to Him. He had to trust the Father that He would be truthful, that the Father would keep His promises, that He would not renege on those promises that He had made to the Son from all of eternity. That if you lay down your life, I will give you a people. I will resurrect you and exalt you and make you a king. And so we find that Christ Jesus is the faithful sufferer. Now, as we look at this psalm, we certainly want to first and foremost see Christ in the psalm. But yet we also find ourselves, by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, represented in the psalm. So just as Christ's ears were opened, we've seen that our ears, by the ministry of the Spirit, are opened as well to hear the voice of the Lord. We too, in times of difficulty, when surrounded by innumerable evils, I can have faith. And we can have faith that God will be true, that God will be merciful to us. In fact, we are strengthened in that confidence because of the work of Jesus, because of the experience of Jesus. That if God the Father preserved His Son, how much more, and if He preserved Him in the midst of being surrounded by sin and His iniquity that He had taken on Himself, He too will preserve you. Ultimately, we find that Christ Jesus trusts His Father, and He knows that the Father won't forget Him. And so therefore, He suffers with faith, knowing that the Father will deliver Him, because He knows and trusts in the character of God. And so therefore, He can be a faithful sufferer. And God did not forget, He did not abandon His Son. And in that regard, we see Jesus here as the resurrected Lord. Once again, the reverse of Psalm 22, this psalm actually starts with the answer to the prayer. It starts with the Father's rescuing of the Son. And the end of the psalm is actually a flashback to the sufferings of Christ. But the psalm begins with the rescue from the pit. It begins with the Father inclining His ear to Christ, hearing His call, hearing His cry for mercy, and bringing Him up out of the pit. You can think of Joseph being thrown into the pit by his brothers. And that prefigures and points forward to Jesus going down to the pit, down to the grave, and there being rescued by God, that God did not abandon Him to Sheol. Instead, He raised Him up and set His feet on a rock and established His footsteps. And this points to the ascension and the enthronement of Christ. And that promise that the Father makes to the Son, that I've exalted you now, we aren't going to go through that again. You won't suffer for sin anymore, as Hebrews talks about. The suffering is once for all time. And so therefore the exaltation now extends into all eternity. And as a result of seeing what's happened to Jesus Christ, many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. Verse 3. And the idea here is that the news of God's exaltation of His Son will be seen throughout the world. It will be proclaimed, and that many will hear of the work of Christ, of His victory, and that they will turn to the Lord and trust in Him. And once again, we see our union with Christ and the way that we sing this psalm, that in the ways that God raises us up from the pit and preserves our lives. And some of you have some dramatic stories of how God has preserved you alive. And those become our stories of how God has set our feet on the rock. And many see it and fear. And those are stories that cause people to trust in the Lord. And so therefore we see Jesus, the resurrected Lord, and we see that same, on a lesser degree, emulated in our lives in the way in which God preserves and protects us. Well, this victory by Christ, this raising up by God the Father, and this call by Christ to trust in God is proclaimed to us, particularly by Jesus, the gospel preacher. We see in verses 4 and 5 and then 9 and 10 that Christ preaches the truth about God to us. He is our prophet who reveals to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. And these verses here, 4 and 5 and 9 and 10, contain just a sampling of that proclamation that Jesus Christ makes to you. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. Verse 9, I proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. And so Jesus proclaims to us that it's a blessing to make the Lord your trust, that there's no one else to trust in, that He alone is the sure foundation, that it's good to trust the Lord, that it's good, verse 4, to hate sin. And He proclaims to us the wonders of God, God's glory and majesty. Verse 5, that He's wonderful in His works, works beyond number, and His gracious thoughts toward you. And if you were to count up all the ways in which God is gracious to you, you could not number them at all. If we were to number all the kindnesses of God toward His people, we could not begin to count them. And Christ proclaims all of this to you in the great assembly, verse 9. And then again at the end of verse 10, I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. So Christ proclaims the glory of God in the assembly of the saints within the church. Romans 10:14 speaks of this when it says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Or it actually can be translated, how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And so it's Christ Himself who speaks forth in the midst of the great assembly when His word is preached. Jesus Christ is the preacher. He is the one instructing and preaching to the assembled saints, declaring the faithfulness, the righteousness, the great salvation of God, the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God. It's Jesus Christ who preaches these things to us. And we can be thankful, verse 9, that He does not restrain His lips. He doesn't hold back in the proclamation of His truth, but He lets it all fly out. He fires away, not hiding the glory of God from the people of God, but proclaiming it to us so that we might know the person of God, so that we might understand the great attributes of God. And Jesus Christ preaches to you the good news so that you might hear. It's a call once again for you to hear Him. This is the Father's voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Listen to Him, people of God. Trust in Him. Learn to trust the Lord. That is what He proclaims to you. This God is trustworthy. And Jesus can say that because He has experienced it. He's lived it. He's lived trusting in God. And so therefore, He calls on you as the preacher to trust in God. Well, the result of all of this then is that Jesus, beyond just being the obedient Son, the faithful sufferer, the resurrected Lord and the gospel preacher, becomes your worship leader. And the psalm, time and again, and you see there in the outline, the verses 3, 5, 9, 10, and 16, all throughout the psalm, there's this undergirding, there's this theme of worship to God. And the result of Christ proclaiming to you the good news is that you praise the Lord, that you rejoice in God's goodness, and that Christ leads us forth in proclaiming and in praising the goodness of God. Look at the different verses. He's put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. Your gracious thoughts are beyond measure. Verse 9, I proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. Verse 10, I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth. And then jump down to verse 16. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And so Jesus not only proclaims the good news to us, but he also teaches us, he also calls us as the people of God to join together that the only proper response to the great God in heaven who has worked our salvation is to say, the Lord be magnified. And he leads us forth in shouting the praises of God. The Lord be magnified. And so those of you who love the salvation of God, Jesus Christ calls you to say, the Lord be magnified, and to magnify the great name of Jesus Christ. You see in Psalm 40 a lot of parallels between the experience of Christ and what God, through our union with Christ, has allowed us to experience as well. But yet we see in Jesus Christ the example, the one who has done all things well, who has lived these things perfectly. From his perfect obedience to his perfect faith in the midst of his suffering to the results in his being resurrected as the Lord. And now he proclaims to you the good news and also leads you, the people of God, in worship. So people of God, learn from Jesus Christ. Worship him and learn from him to trust and to rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God, we praise you that we have such a high priest, Jesus Christ, who has gone through the heavens, who's gone into the most holy place. A great high priest who needed to offer up sacrifice not for himself, not for his own sin, but for the sin of us. He offered himself up as a sacrifice. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, our great Savior, our resurrected King and Lord, the preacher of good news, our faithful prophet who proclaims to us your trustworthiness. And God, we pray that we would hear the message of Christ. We pray that we would learn and that we would see in his experience and in his example, the example for us. We thank you for the great salvation that he has accomplished for us. And God, would you cause us to trust in you just as Jesus trusted in you. Cause us to obey you just as Christ obeyed you. And Lord, cause us to learn to rejoice in you just as Jesus instructs and leads us in rejoicing and in worshiping you. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.